If you'll look in Matthew chapter 14, as we pick back up in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we've took a bit of a hiatus and spent some time looking at the subject of Christ's incarnation during the month of December. But we return once again to Matthew's Gospel, and we see this story of a great contrast between John the Baptist and Herod Antipas, to be more specific. The first 12 verses. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths, and because of his dinner guest, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." Guilt is a strange phenomenon. Listen to the way one writer put it. In a bit of an autobiographical fashion. "True, nervous, very, very dreadfully nervous I've been and am. But why will you say that I'm mad? The disease has sharpened my senses, not destroyed, not dulled them. Above all was the sense of the hearing acute. I heard all things in the heaven and in the earth. I heard many things in hell. How then am I mad? Hearken and observe how healthily, how calmly I can tell you the whole story." And those are the words of Edgar Allan Poe. Many of you have read his story, The Telltale Heart. And in that story, written in the first person, he describes a man that detested the eye, the one eye, of another man who was living in his home. He called that eye a vulture, a pale blue eye with a film over it. Now, the man did him no harm, except that he looked at him with that one piercing eye, that pale blue eye, and he could not stand to live with it. So he ingeniously planned to rid himself of this man, and for 7 days at midnight, he would creep into this man's room to test things. And as he did, he would slowly turn the latch and walk into the room, and he would stand there quietly and then open his lantern with only a slender thread of light to rest upon the eye. But each time in those 7 days, the eye was shut. It didn't bother him. It was not piercing him, and so he felt no hurry to close it in death. But on the 8th night, as he opened the door, the latch squeaked. It startled the old man, and he sat up, and he groaned with fear in the dark, while his assailant stood motionless at the door, priding himself on how quiet it was in the pitch dark of midnight. He was so quiet, and the air about him was so quiet, so still, that he could hear the old man's heart beating as he described a low, dull, quick sound such as a watch makes when enveloped in cotton. After an hour, he stealthily opened the lantern, and he cast a ray upon that eye. And he saw it, that evil eye as he described it. And he threw open the lantern and he saw the man and he leaped toward him. And the man screamed and he grabbed him and dragged him down. And he pulled the heavy bed over him and killed him. And then in typical Poe grisly fashion, he dismembered the corpse. And he took up 3 planks in the very bedroom where the man had been sleeping, and he cunningly hid the remains without one trace, scratch, or drop of anything to give evidence of what had happened. He congratulated himself on how well he had covered up his work and had done what no one would ever know, he had nothing to fear. But before daylight, as the story goes, three police officers came to the door. They had been notified that there was a scream in the night. They came to investigate. And Poe continued, "I smiled, for what had I to fear?" Showing them the entire house with great confidence, he finally put chairs out for them in the very bedroom, and he's put his chair right above the dismembered body hidden under those planks. And they sat, and they chatted merrily. And he continued to pride himself on how he covered up all that had happened, and the officers had no idea. Well, the officers were enjoying themselves. But as he sat there, he began to turn pale. And a ringing began in his ears, and it grew louder and louder, though the officers heard nothing. And finally, he wished for their departure, and yet they sat, and they continued to talk. And his voice got shriller, and his motions jerky, and the sound increased. It was a low, dull, quick sound, much such like a sound as a watch makes when enveloped in cotton, Poe wrote. And it grew louder and louder, and his agitation increased as he raved and swore and flung the chair he was sitting on into the wall, and louder it grew. But the officers remained pleasant, unaware of what was going on. Finally, he shrieked, "Villains, dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear. It is the beating of his hideous heart." Poe described guilt. And guilt is indeed a strange phenomenon. It hears things in the heaven and in the earth and many things in hell, as Poe expressed it, and yet guilt has no physical qualities. It cannot stand up. It can't wield a weapon. It can't write an essay. It can't parade itself. And yet, what does it do? Well, no one mistakes the presence of guilt. It stings and it cuts the conscience to the bone. It broadcasts in the mind such contents that are stronger than any essay written in a newspaper. Guilt conducts its own mental parade so that one hears the beating strains of drums pounding in the mind for days on end. Guilt is unrelenting. And so people will go to great lengths to try to silence guilt, the guilt of conscience. The Scripture has a lot of what we could call case studies of guilt, because that's just part of humanity. Reality pictures drawn before us in the Scriptures and the lives of real people show us the effects of sin and guilt that plague the human race. And in each of these, we're reminded that some people properly dealt with guilt, the guilt of their conscience before God, through the provisions that God had made for guilty sinners. But then there were others. We see them throughout the Scripture that attempt in the most foolish ways to rid themselves of the shadow of guilt, but to no avail. You see, a guilty conscience demands to be cleared. It is unrelenting. But the problem is that men often choose paths to assuage that guilt that will not take the guilt away, because there is only one solitary path for guilt to be removed, and that is in God's provision through Christ. Now, how do men deal with guilt? Well, as we consider this passage, let's begin by looking at guilt and folly. Now, when we talk about guilt, we're not speaking of an unfamiliar subject. As a matter of fact, it is an uncomfortable subject for us, isn't it? All of us have lived with guilt from time to time in our lives, and at times it's guilt over some neglected deed or some dereliction of duty, or it's the lingering remains of some secret sin, thought hidden from gaze, and yet in our own minds it seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Sometimes it's the words we've spoken in harshness to our spouse, or some hasty, impatient word with a child, or it may be the guilt of having lingered in our mind and our thoughts over that which is forbidden by God, and our guilt just grows. Or it may be some lie that we've told, or a series of lies that we have told to avoid accountability or correction. And guilt shows up everywhere. It shows up in the poorest hovels. It shows up in the grandest palaces. And it showed up in the home of Herod Antipas. the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Now, there are a number of Herods in Scripture. So that we don't confuse them, there is Herod the Great that we read about at the birth of Christ that had all the baby boys around the region of Bethlehem killed because he thought this newborn king would rival his throne. There's Herod Philip, called in Luke chapter 3, Philip the Tetrarch of Antioch and Trachonitis. And then there's Herod Agrippa, who after a self-aggrandizing speech recorded in Acts 12, was smitten by God and died. And then there's Herod Agrippa II that we read about in Acts 25 and 26, before whom Paul testified of the gospel and he was almost persuaded to become a Christian. And then there's Herod Antipas, this particular person of our text. Now, according to some accounts, he was the ablest of Herod the Great's numerous sons. Yet Jesus called him that fox, pointing to his weakness in character and his lack of dignity and true power. His half-brother, Herod Philip, had married their niece, whose name was Herodias. And on a visit to Philip, Herod saw Herodias, now a grown lady, and he was smitten by her beauty and by her personality, and he proposed marriage to her. Now, there was one problem. He was already married. As a matter of fact, he was married to the daughter of the king of Petras, Aretas. And he promised as a marriage present to get rid of his first wife and to devote himself to Herodias. Well, Herodias sized things up. Her husband Philip had the least desirable part of the old empire of Herod the Great. And so, being a woman of towering ambition, as John Bortus puts it, she took up with Herod, and they returned to his kingdom, and they thought that all would be well. But the preaching of John the Baptist became a thorn in their side. Now, some New Testament scholars suggest that Herod had invited John to his palace to try to gain popularity with the masses because John the Baptist was very popular there. But while he was there, John cut Herod no slack. He told him right up front that he had failed at the point of divine law. He had broken that law, and he was living in sin, and he rebuked him. Now, there are a couple of things we need to think about concerning guilt. One is the universal problem of guilt. Now, whether John had gone to the palace of Herod the Great, or whether the word had just been passed along to him, Herod was steaming with anger at John's rebuke. We read about it in our text. It says in verse 3, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." That is, because he took her as his wife. "For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her,'" simply referring to what Leviticus 18 taught. "Although Herod wanted to put him to the death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet." Now, John didn't just say this one time, but the verb tense suggests that John had been giving regular rebukes to Herod Antipas. John recognized that Herod had a moral responsibility in Galilee. He was to set an exemplary example for all of the citizens, and we should certainly expect that for all who are in the public arena. He ruled over a region that honored God's law. He had been taught the law of God as a child. He was not unfamiliar with this. He had been brought up in the teachings of Judaism. He knew that the law forbade him to get rid of his wife and marry his brother's wife. John just brought it to his attention. And Herod reacted. And he wanted to put him to death. But the one thing that kept him from doing that was John's popularity with the masses. And so he imprisoned him. Now, what crime had John committed? Had he harmed anyone? Had he been disloyal to the rulers of that region of Galilee for speaking the truth of the Word of God? John committed no crime. Herod's own guilty conscience drove him to imprison John in order to silence him. And down in the dungeon of the palace of Machaerus, John would cause no problems, or so Herod thought. Yet the rebuke of John the Baptist lingered for Herod and lingered for Herodias, and they couldn't get away from it. And they would not be satisfied until John was gone, silenced. Now, was Herod's guilty conscience unusual? Well, his story is simply an illustration of the power of guilt over the human psyche. There are scores and scores of examples recorded in the Scripture of people that faced their guilt and had to deal with this guilt, because guilt presses upon us. It hounds us. The Apostle Paul explained in Romans 1 that God has given us a conscience, and one of the means that we know of the existence of God is through that revelation of conscience. Now, we don't know God with precision. We don't know God fully through conscience, but we are aware of God because He has placed something of His image within us, and that conscience bears witness to the reality of God. And Paul continued in Romans chapter 1, that very familiar passage where he deals with the sinfulness of man and how God gives men over to their sin. And he says in the last part of that chapter that speaking of Gentiles who didn't have the written revelation of God, but yet they had conscience, that although they know the ordinance of God, that is, they know it through their conscience, that those who practice such things, those who commit these sins that he identified, are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, Paul said, men have consciences, and upon their hearts are written something of the image of God, something of the moral law of God. And yet men, because of our nature, the very nature of sin, continue to go in the wrong direction. It's interesting in Romans chapter 2 that the apostle further explains that the Gentiles who do not have the written law do instinctively the things of the law. Why? Because of conscience. That conscience. It is something that is so written within us that the apostle could write that the law is so written on their hearts that their conscience either bears witness and their thoughts alternately accuse them or else defends them. In other words, because of the conscience, we are affected either by guilt or we are defended as though we are walking rightly. Every one of us have a conscience. Now, anthropologists and psychologists attempt to discount this issue of guilt in the conscience, saying that it is society that affects the conscience. And yet, even those in areas where there is no written revelation and where the Bible is rejected, they still suffer from guilt. Even if they don't call sin, sin. I told the story before of that time that I was talking with a German man while in France concerning the gospel of Christ. And he thought Christianity to be foolish and the Bible absurd. And he completely rejected the written revelation of God, and he denied the existence of God. And I asked him, I said, do you ever do anything wrong? He said, well, yes. I said, well, how do you know it's wrong? He said, well, I just do. I said, well, how do you just do know that it is wrong? Well, finally, got him to admit there was this issue of conscience. And I said, how did you get that conscience? God put it there. Well, he didn't want that, and he scoffed at what I had to say. But he was facing the dilemma that every one of us face. We have a conscience that we have to deal with. Put in us by the Creator a warning device. A bright, beaming light to open the eyes of our understanding to show us that we stand guilty before a holy God. Men don't like that. You see, with all of Herod's pomp and all of his privilege, he couldn't purge himself from the guilt of his sin. And though John was in prison, the guilt continued to linger because it was not John that brought on Herod's guilt. It was Herod's own sin. John just simply exposed it. What guilt does is to zero in on our personal breaches of God's law. And even a dull conscience still feels something of that gnawing sense of guilt. And all the while, guilt points us to the reality that there is a law higher than oneself. It is a reminder that we are not God, that He is, and we must give an account to Him. And Herod did his best to reject that and get rid of that, but he couldn't. Guilt is a universal problem. But another thing about guilt, it is a consuming problem. What happens with that first tinge of guilt? It's as though an alarm goes off within, and we try to silence that alarm, just like an alarm clock by our bed, and we reach and we try to put it off, but it's as though it has no off switch. It just has the snooze button, and it stops for a moment, and it creeps back up, and you hit the snooze again, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. It's unrelenting. You see, for those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, guilt alarm causes us to look to Christ again and to realize afresh and anew in the gospel of Christ, that is where we deal with our guilt. And we repent and we look to Christ and we believe in His provision at the cross and trust in Him. But if we don't know Christ, then we have this mad scramble beginning so that we can put a lid on guilt. Now, Herod was not an unusual fellow at this point. There are so many stories about this in the Old Testament. I think of how when Elijah rebuked the wicked king of Israel, Ahab, and called the nation to repentance, what did Ahab try to do? He tried to kill Elijah, didn't he? He wanted to get him. And then when Josiah, who seemed to have such a grand beginning being taught by the godly Jehoiada the priest, brought up in the things of God, as he got older, he began to turn away from the Lord. And so Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, rebuked him. Jehoiada, in spite of the fact, Joash, in spite of the fact that Jehoiada had been so good to him and had taught him and protected him, had Zechariah, Jehoiada's son, stoned to death. Why? Because of the guilt of sin. You see, men will go to all kinds of lengths to get rid of guilt. But look what the text says in verse 5, that Herod wanted to put John to death. But he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Plan A, put John to death. Plan B, imprison John. Now, excavations at Machaerus, this mountain fortress where that Herod kept, revealed that there were two dungeon cells. One of those contained John the Baptist. And that's where Herod thought he could imprison his guilt. And he could get himself away from that representation of the law of God in John. But he couldn't hide from the guilt of his conscience. You know, we don't have dungeons that we can cram away every source of guilt. So we resort to other things, don't we? There are some, when they begin to feel the guilt of sin, avoid church altogether. They think that by staying away from the reminders of sin that are found in worship and prayer and the reading and proclamation of the Word of God, that they'll be freed from guilt. But it's still there. Others take a completely different approach, and they pour themselves into service and doing good, worthwhile things, literally trying to drown the guilt in an attempt to appease God. And yet, none of that can take away the guilt of sin. Others try to divert the mind. And the way to divert the mind is by sin. More sin. Increased sin that seems to callous the mind. Thinking that they are free to pursue whatever they desire. And generally, they're never satisfied to go along, and they drag others along in their guilt. I think as we look at Herod and Herodias, we see them as real case studies for this consuming problem of guilt. Herod's real desire was to put John to death. But it's very interesting that the favor that the crowd had, the multitude of the people in Galilee had for John the Baptist, stymied Herod's plans, so he chose a less demonstrative way of getting rid of John. He just put him in prison. But he failed to realize that even that intervention of the crowd was an act of divine mercy to keep him from sinning greater against God and against God's prophet. Now, think about your own wrestling with guilt. Think about those times where God has intervened with great mercy and He's held your sin in check because of some accountability with others. It may be the shame of having to face your parents with something, or having to face a spouse or your colleagues or your classmates, and it stops you from continuing on in some pursuit of evil, and you resent it. And yet, by the mercy of God, it keeps you from getting into more sin. The crowd was keeping Herod from doing something even worse than what he had done. Sometimes it's the fear of reprisal or the consequences of our actions that seem to stop us in the pursuit of sin. And God is merciful by putting those kinds of roadblocks to our actions or our vengeance or our reactions to the guilt of sin. And it keeps us from plunging into a deeper course in defiance of God's holiness. Maybe inwardly we've grumbled when our plan A for dealing with guilt is foiled, just as Herod probably grumbled. But we don't realize that even that kind of intrusion, that kind of encumbrance to our plans, is really an act of divine mercy to keep us from more intense judgment. Well, John was still alive, even though Herod's guilt remained fresh. And Herod continued to attempt to ignore the prophet. But not only him, he tried to ignore God the judge. But he couldn't do it. The guilt was still there. Now, how do we know the guilt was still there? Well, notice what the text says. Once he had killed John, he thought, this will end it. Even though he didn't do it willingly at the moment because of his fear of the crowd, he and Herodias both thought, this will be the end of guilt. But what happened? Jesus began a Galilean ministry, and it says in verse 1 that Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, and there's almost a nervousness in what he said, this is John the Baptist. And then the language is very emphatic. He's risen from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him. It was that telltale heart, wasn't it, as Poe put it. That telltale heart that kept beating and beating in his ears. Now, he didn't have a tender conscience like David, who, when David cut the corner off of Saul's robe in a cave, he was smitten in conscience because he had done something against that one in authority over him, against the king. And he repented of doing that. But Herod, even though his conscience was not clear like David's, he still had a conscience. He was seared by sin, and it was hardened by his pride. But beneath that kind of pretentious exterior, here was a man that was aware of his guilt. But he had no hope in dealing with it. He needed the gospel. He really needed to listen to John, who was bearing witness of the light, so that through that light, the Lord Jesus Christ, Herod could be freed from that guilt. But he didn't. You see, it's the gospel of Christ, that good news of Christ bearing God's judgment against us at the cross, in which sinners, guilty sinners, find hope. That's why the scripture uses a word that's the very opposite of guilt, peace, to describe the very character of the Christian faith in what it means to know Christ. For instance, in Romans 5:1, the scripture says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul told the Christians at Colossae in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. You're not called to live in guilt. You're called to live in peace because of what Christ did, and be thankful. But Herod didn't listen. Well, Herodias didn't either. She's another story. She gives us a good example of what happens when someone lets guilt so abide in their heart that it begins to fester into hatred. Now, it's interesting that Herodias had sinned against God, but she was not dealing with her guilt. Instead, she was blaming John for the problem of her guilt. Now, is that unusual? We see that in the Garden of Eden, don't we? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't have anybody to blame, because he was the problem. But we tend to want to put the blame somewhere else, to say that we're not guilty. Now, Mark's account of this particular story tells us that she waited for a strategic time to strike. The fires of hatred stoked by her wounded pride cause her to do the unthinkable. Now, John Broadus points out how unusual it would have been for a princess to have danced voluptuously before drunken men at a king's banquet. It was an unheard-of thing. Princes just didn't do that. I mean, it just didn't happen. And yet Herodias sent her teenage daughter, which I think that's what's implied by the term that's used for a daughter. She sent her teenage daughter on this risky venture because she calculated that Herod, by his own immoral mind and by his pride, would do something, would offer her gifts. You see, it was very common when a woman danced in front of a group of men during that era that they would give her gifts. And she knew that Herod's pride was big and he would want to impress people at his birthday party. So what did she do? She told her daughter, "This is what I want you to ask." And the text says that this daughter had been prompted by her mother, and I take it by the language to imply that she had been prompted before she ever danced. She knew exactly what she was going to ask for. Well, the text says in verse 6 that when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Mark says that he got so full of pride, "I'll give you whatever you ask, up to half of my kingdom." Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here," emphatically, "give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And you can just imagine Herodias saying, "How dare this prophet question me? I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Who can tell me what is right and what is wrong?" Kind of sounds like a lot of folks in our day, doesn't it? "Who dares to tell me? I'm a queen." She wasn't really, but she thought she was. Herod wasn't really a king, but he thought he was. Well, Herodias fancied herself above John. And she fancied herself above divine law that he proclaimed. And worse than that, she fancied herself above God. You see, that's what happens when we refuse to deal with the guilt of our sin. We get in our mind that we're really above the law of God. We're really above those judgments of God that are convicting us. And we're above those who call our hand and call us into account. And we're above God. That's what goes on in the mind of guilt. When we try to somehow or another squash guilt without repenting and casting ourselves upon the one remedy for the guilt of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're saying we owe nothing to God and we have no obligation to God's law. We're saying, "I'm God myself." Herod and Herodias remained guilty in their sins before a holy God. John was beheaded by their folly of thinking that the guilt was external. If they could just get rid of John, they would get rid of the guilt. But their own consciences, put there by the Creator and by their eternal judge, accused them. The only relief from guilt is that solitary way of the cross of Christ. And that is the way for all who feel the weight of sin. Well, there's a real contrast here between the story of Herod and Herodias and that of John. We see not guilt and folly, as we do with Herod and Herodias, but we see courage and truth in John. Now, in our day, there's only scant attention given to truth. To stand upon the authority of Holy Scripture as trustworthy and authoritative in God's complete revelation for every age that does not have to be adjusted and updated to the age meets with ridicule. Why do people deny the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Word of God? Why? Because if you have no authority, you think you can get away with your sin. I guarantee you. Look at the root of all those who deny the authority of Scripture. You do not find pious lives. You find those who love their sin and they want to get rid of that standard of the Word of God. That's exactly what you see Herod and Herodias trying to do, because for them, John represented that Word. He was a prophet of God. He was speaking the Word of God. And they did what they could to try to get rid of him. And thus, trying to get rid of the Word of God. That's why people will avoid the Scripture. I mean, that's why when you're playing around in the guilt of sin, the last thing you want to do is to go sit and listen to a sermon, or go worship and sing the hymns of the faith, or go sit down and read the Scripture. You avoid it. Keep it away. It's the flu. I don't want it. It's a plague. No. That's the very thing we need. For that Word of God to so pierce our consciences and so cut through our minds that it exposes the thoughts and intents of the heart and we turn to the Lord. Well, we look at John and we see one who knew what it was to stand upon truth. He held that unique position of being the last of the Old Covenant prophets, and in particular, the forerunner of the Messiah whom the Old Testament predicted. And he had one agenda. He wanted to faithfully proclaim the truth of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stood very firmly upon that rock of divine truth. Now, with unquestioned courage, John was willing, and probably in a face-to-face encounter, to stand before Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee and to stand upon the eternal foundation of the Word of God and to tell him, it is not lawful for you to have her, your brother's wife. He knew that Leviticus 18:16 told all of them that they were not to uncover their brother's nakedness, which was a way of saying you're not to take your brother's wife. He knew the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He believed Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He would have concurred with the words of Jesus Christ, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. John believed those words. They meant something to him. Even in the face of threat and royal disfavor, he stood courageously upon the revelation of God. He was no whispering, blowing in the breeze of popular opinion and following along the paths of least resistance in trying to accommodate the moral whims of his day? No. John stood upon the eternal verities of God. Do you stand like that? Or are you more like a Herod? Keep it at arm's length. I dare say the worst that can happen to us is to try to stand upon the opinions of men, or even worse, stand upon our own feelings and whims to guide our lives instead of standing upon the eternal truth of the Word of God. We can be certain that that kind of path leads to greater enslavement with sin, just as it did with Herod, as he denied the truth of God. But not only are we to stand upon truth, but we are to respond to truth. Look at Herod, and he didn't respond to truth. And in just a few years, somewhere around 38, 39 A.D., Herod died, and he stood before the very God whose prophet had come and mercifully had warned him and exhorted him and reproved him. He stood before that God in bitter shame. Now, Herod and his wife reacted to truth. They never responded in obedience. John's message to them was really an act of divine mercy, calling them from away from their sin and away from the consequences of sin. But instead, they fought with bitter energy the guilt that showed them their need for the Lord. So we've got to learn the lesson from their failure. That's one reason it's put in the Scripture, for us to learn. Don't run from guilt. Don't try to crush your guilt with some device of retaliation or avoiding it. But when guilt comes, look to Christ. It's a warning by God. It's a gracious alarm given by God to look to Christ, to look to His wounds on your behalf, to admit your helplessness, to cast yourself upon Him and rest in His death on your behalf. And know the peace that comes to guilty souls through faith in Christ. But one other thing that we must have in light of guilt is a proper fear. Now, you'll notice that our text says in verse 5 that Herod feared the crowd. Herod feared the crowd. He feared men. John feared God. And he stood upon truth. And he didn't budge. Herod was so concerned about what was going on that he was the kind that would take the public opinion polls and determine the way he lived accordingly. Do you do that? Oh, you may not go out and do a Gallup poll for it. But do you see the way the world wants you to live and you direct your life accordingly? That's what John was doing. He should have feared God, the God that created him, gave him the divine law as a standard to reveal the very moral character of God for all men. He should have feared the God before whom all of us will one day stand in judgment. But John feared God more than men. That's why he could speak the truth boldly to Herod and call him from his sin and from his guilt, even if that meant disfavor with the king. Whose opinion matters more to you? If it's the opinion of men, then you'll reject the Word of God. You'll find some way, even when the guilt of sin comes, you'll find some way to try to push it aside. But if you stand upon the eternal truth of the Lord, like John did, you'll discover that wonderful, liberating constraint of obedience to the Word of God. What are you doing with your guilt? You stuff it? You ignore it? Or try to? Do you try to avoid it? Do you try to rid yourself of it in some way other than the way of the cross? You're no different than Herod, and you're committing the same follies of Herod. There's one place to rid yourself of the load of guilt, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what this text calls us to, the cross of Christ. Let's pray together. There's some telltale heart beating in your ears. Maybe even as a Christian, there's some guilt that you've not really dealt with. You've not been honest with the Lord. You need to repent. You know that refuge of the cross. Go back. Day by day, go back. See the glory of Christ in the gospel. See the sufficiency of His death on the cross. Rest in His forgiveness. Readily admit your helplessness. Cast yourself in dependency on the Lord. Maybe there are some among us and still live in the very guilt of sin because you have not come to know Christ savingly. And you're trying all kinds of things to get rid of the guilt. There's one way. And that is the way of faith in Christ. That's what I call you to on the authority of Scripture.